Luke 11:15 through 11:36, the 55th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 22, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
I need to have some evidence. I need to have some claim. Anybody can claim anything, but is it true? Did it really happen? Is it reality? The difference, of course, between what we typically face in our culture and what they faced in their culture is we're having to respond to hearsay. They're responding to what they've seen with their own eyes. This is a man that they knew to be affected in this way by a demon. And right before their very eyes, Jesus commands and the demon leaves and his health is restored. That's a little bit more dramatic than simply hearing a report of something that happened or some testimony about something that happened. And yet their response is, maybe you're the Son of God. But maybe it's by Beelzebul that some people are floating the theory that's by Beelzebul that you cast out demons. So maybe it's not that you're the Son of God. Maybe you're simply doing this by the power of Beelzebul. So there's this questioning going on in the crowd. Jesus recognizes that. And basically, he responds to that unwillingness to believe by saying, you know, this is a little silly. I can give you a really good reason why explaining this by virtue of the fact that I have the authority as the Son of Man might be true. And I can give you a really good reason why it's probably not the Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that I do this. It's possible that I'm not the Son of God and that this sign has still occurred, but what's the most likely explanation, you guys? It says, a house divided against itself does not stand. It's not likely that Satan is undermining his own efforts in this world to defraud the world. That's not likely. If I am the Son of Man come into the world, where I'm capturing for myself captives who are under the thrall of Satan, and I'm owning them for myself in order that I might establish the kingdom that's been predicted by the prophets of old, then isn't it likely that just like a strong man needs to bind and incapacitate the owner of a house before he can steal all the possessions of it out of his house, isn't it likely that the Son of Man would come in and would disarm Satan in order that he can accomplish his purposes? That might be why I'm casting out demons, huh? So he's simply arguing with them intellectually, if you will, to try to show them that it's far more reasonable to understand his action as evidence of his authority as the Son of Man than it is to believe that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul. To which the crowd responds, we don't have it recorded in Luke, but we do have it recorded in Matthew, in the corresponding account in Matthew. The crowd responds, yeah, that's right. So how about if you show us a sign and then we'll believe? And to that, Jesus responds with, in Luke, what is it first? Yeah, to which Luke responds with this fable, this allegorical fable. And what I mean by a fable is a fable, unlike a parable, which takes a real life situation, a realistic, ordinary life event, and sees an analogy and draws an analogy from that real life event. A fable doesn't bother to be true to real life. I mean, in Aesop's fables, as you remember, you have foxes that eat grapes. Do foxes eat grapes? I wouldn't. They talk, yeah. Foxes that talk, that's a better example. Foxes that talk, that reason, that rationalize. So a fable takes very unrealistic scenarios and draws some kind of analogy or makes some kind of point, some kind of moral of a fable. This is a fable, and so we shouldn't be deriving any demonology from this fable. Unclean spirits are not really like this. They don't really care about water. Water is not an issue. You can't cast out demons with a fire hose. I mean, it's just that's not the kind of truth you can derive from this, because this is not real life. This is not real spirituality. This is a fable on the one hand. And on the other hand, it's an allegory where each element in the fable, the story, symbolizes something. And the waterless place, I think what he's trying to depict here in this fable is the process of rationalization. That it's exactly what's happened before Jesus' eyes. These men were confronted by evidence. They were confronted by a sign that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah, the Son of God. What do they do with that? They're uncomfortable. I mean, it puts them in a very untenable position. The God-given mind within them says, you know, you really ought to conclude that this is the Son of God. The unbelief within them, the hostility to God and the things of God, this allergy that they have to everything that God is and stands for, that part of them doesn't want to believe, doesn't want to embrace the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. So they're caught. They're in this untenable position. They can't be both rational and unbelieving at the same time. At least it would appear that way. So what do? They wander through waterless places seeking rest. And I think the waterless places, it's probably a symbol of cleansing and or judgment or both. I'm not exactly sure, but some kind of symbol of the pressure of being condemned for their unbelief by the very sign that they have been confronted with. They're on the verge of being condemned by that. So they need to escape the condemnation of what it is that they have just experienced. They remain unbelieving in the face of this incontrovertible evidence. How are they going to deal with that? They escape through what we call rationalization. They use the mind that God gave them not to find truth. They use the mind that God gave them to find some way to get comfortable with the idea, excuse me, that I will not believe on the one hand, and yet I will at least be able to give the appearance that I'm remaining a person of an intellectual integrity at the same time. And that's what rationalization is attempting to do. How can I pretend to have intellectual integrity and yet deny the truth before me at the same time? That's the spirit of unbelief, wandering through waterless places, seeking rest. But Jesus says, but not being able to find it. And in the account, Jesus helped them not be able to find rest. That's what his two parables were about. Can I help you see how ridiculous your rationalization is? And Jesus helped them see how ridiculous their rationalization was, to which they responded, okay then, show us a sign and then we'll believe. And Jesus is depicting that in the fable as well. Not being able to find rest in the waterless places, this unclean spirit, the spirit of unbelief, returns to the man, finds it swept and put in order. And I argued that that's an allusion to a Leviticus passage about a house that's unclean because of leprosy. Leprosy is just some white mold or fungus or something like that. And there's a process whereby that house is cleansed. And to be swept and put in order is a very brief and concise description of that process by which that house would be cleansed. So when you have tried to rationalize your unbelief and have been unable to rationalize your unbelief, unsuccessful at rationalizing your unbelief, you're on the threshold of being cleansed. You're on the threshold of having the evil unbelief within you that is preventing you from being clean in God's eyes. You're on the threshold of that being cleansed. The spirit of unbelief freaks. I don't want to be cleansed. And so what is the response? The unclean spirit goes out and brings in seven other spirits more evil than itself. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first, he says. What is he describing there? He's describing there the choice, the free choice of a human being to become, to fortify their hostility to God, their hardness against God and truth, their animosity to God and truth. If I can't rationalize unbelief and make myself appear to have intellectual integrity in my unbelief, then to hell with intellectual integrity. I'll just not believe, period. And I won't even care what people think about whether or not I have integrity or not. I just ain't going to believe no matter what. And it's that deepening, that reinforcement, that fortifying of this opposition to God and the things of God. And that's why Jesus ends the parable, the last state of the man is worse than the first. He started unbelieving, but he ends being fortified, reinforced in his unbelief. And that's not a good place to be. Well, so Jesus describes that parable, or the fable, excuse me, that allegory, as a way of depicting the very thing that had transpired before his very eyes, as he saw the Pharisees trying to deal with this sign and how they rationalized it and backed up and then were not able to be satisfied with their own rationalization and then just hardened themselves. Well, then, show us a sign, Jesus. The only thing that stands between me and believing in you is a sign. To which Jesus says, yeah, right. Right. This, Earl brought a little bit of Kierkegaard to us last week. This is an important theme in Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard, better than any other thinker in the whole history of Christian thought, recognized that our problem is not lack of evidence. Our problem is not a lack of arguments. Our problem is that we don't find Christianity intellectually satisfying. Not that there are not problems. Not that there are not intellectual difficulties that we don't quite know what to do with. Yeah, sure, of course. Any worldview is going to have intellectual difficulties that we have to come to terms with. But that's not our real problem. That's not why we don't believe. The reason we don't believe is because of this moral spiritual problem of this deep animosity that we have, this hostility that we have, this allergy that we have to God and the things of God. And until that is dealt with, there will be no faith in a human being. And that's exactly what Jesus is confronting here. That's exactly what Jesus is describing here. He's exploring the dynamics of how that moral, spiritual animosity toward God works its way out into unbelief in a person's life. And how that dynamic plays out into the person becoming more and more hardened, more and more callous to the truth, because they refuse to bow their knee to that truth. And the problem is it can't leave you alone. The truth won't just stay there on the shelf. It just keeps coming at you. And the only way you're going to continue in unbelief is if you continue to harden yourself to it. And in the end, the last state is worse than the first. That's what he's describing here. Well, that's as far as we got, at which point, in verse 27, Jesus is kind of interrupted here. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's a very simple interchange, but it's so simple that it would be easy to miss a very, very profound point that he's making here. So let's sit on this for just a second. You can understand what the woman is saying. Jesus was an incredibly remarkable human being. You either hated him or you loved him. You either wanted to kill him or you wanted to serve him and believe in him. But he was a remarkable human being. As you would expect from the Son of God. This woman has recognized positively what a remarkable human being he is and basically is saying, boy, I wish I could have been your mother. And probably not for the obvious reasons that he would have been a dream child to raise, but but more likely because of the status of the very real status that exists in having been the one chosen by God to play the role to be the mother of the Son of God. I mean, what an incredible role. As from the standpoint of history, Could there be any more important role? As the, what's that called, the Magnificat, the not a very good Catholic, what, I don't remember who's saying it to what. Is it Mary that says the Magnificat? Yeah. That she's going to be considered blessed for all generations? Well, yes, that's true. I mean, there are very few really, really, really important people in history from the standpoint of the purposes of God and the things that God is doing in the world, the workings of God in the world. There are few people that are just absolutely play a crucial, central role in that. Well, Mary is one of them. I mean, what an incredible role that she was given. And this woman is recognizing that. This woman is recognizing what an amazing role that God has given you. So she's simply giving expression to that. And it's her way of praising Jesus. It's her way of honoring him, acknowledging his glory, if you will. But Jesus uses that as an occasion to make a very important point. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Let's see. They have observe. Let me see what I did in my translation. Yeah, it's keep. Yeah. Two things here. First of all, we have to remember the context here. The context is Jesus has been demonstrating to the crowd who he is, that he's the Son of God, and people are just resisting it. They're just not wanting to acknowledge the truth and embrace the truth of who Jesus is. So the context is belief. Are you or are you not going to believe the truth about who Jesus is? Well, in that context, he says, every one of you out there who believes the truth about who I am, you're the blessed ones. You're the lucky ones. You're the fortunate ones. I think what he's doing here is he's prioritizing being lucky from the standpoint of eternity versus being lucky from the standpoint of history. From the standpoint of this world and this history and the way things are going down in this world, Mary's a very lucky woman. That's true. But that's only from the standpoint of history. But from the standpoint of eternity, what if Mary didn't believe in the end? What does her lucky role, her lucky standing do her? I mean, what good does it do her? It will do her no good at all. She would die in her luckiness. And she would be destroyed in her luckiness. The one who's lucky is the one who, because they believe, because they have this openness of heart to the truth, this willingness to bow the knee to God, have an inheritance eternally in the eternal kingdom of God, not in this age, but in the age to come. And what Jesus is saying is, in terms of real priorities, that's way more important than anything that any Elijah or any Moses or any Isaiah or any Mary had given to them in this lifetime. Because all that stuff, just the way history is going to play out, and as important as it is, it was important. But it pales by comparison to the gift that any one of us has been given, if we have been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear, in order that we might embrace the truth and therefore stand to inherit eternal life. So he's just clarifying these priorities here. I think part of what's implied, I don't know that I can prove this, but I think part of what's implied here too is that there's no necessary relationship between the role that we've been given here in this life, in this history, and what our inheritance is going to be in the kingdom of God. There's that passage that people often stumble over where Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, so now I buffet my body and make it my own, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the point that he's making is, I don't presume upon my standing with respect to the truth and with respect to the gospel and with respect to God and Jesus. I don't presume upon that. God has given me a role to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Does that mean he can't damn me? And his perspective is, well, no. I mean, he can use any donkey to speak his word to the world. That doesn't make me saved. It doesn't make me right with God. What makes me right with God is if I'm a person who hears the word of God, and the word is keep, and I see that as a, I understand that to be a synonym for treasure. It's to the extent that you value it. It's the one who hears the word of God and values it. That's the one who is going to be saved, rescued from ultimate destruction, and given life in the age to come. Well, the fact that God would give you a gift in this world to have some significant role to play, either in the building of his kingdom or the proclamation of his word or in the course of history itself, that's a gift. It's a gift that comes from God. But it's meaningless by comparison to the gift that God gives some of the most invisible, inconspicuous little people in the world. There are all sorts of little people in the world who don't contribute nothing to history. History barely notices them. But from the standpoint of God, they have been given this wonderful, eternal, everlasting gift of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at here. He just can't help but use this occasion to make a point. Get your priorities right, though. Yes, it's a wonderful gift that God gave Mary to be the woman that brought me into the world. Wonderful gift. But it's not anything compared to the gift that's available to any one of you who believe. And really what he has in mind is the belief itself is the gift. The eternal life that is going to come to those who've been given the gift to have eyes to see and ears to hear and an open heart that will reach out and embrace that truth and treasure it. Treasure the teaching of Jesus. Treasure the revelation, the light that God sent into the world in order that we might know, in order that we might know what God is up to. Okay? Then he goes on. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah." The first problem here is, what does he mean by generation? I wrestled with that. It looks like the word can be used in one of two ways. It can be used of generation in the way that we would think of generation, that is, my contemporaries in the world. Or it seems to be used in a number of cases where it means one generation rather than another, one race of people rather than another. So it could very well be that it's talking about the Jews here, that the wicked generation is the Jewish race. Now, once we get into what Jesus is talking about, both of those are plausible, because he really is going to be contrasting these Jews versus Gentiles, the Gentile Ninevites and the Gentile Queen of the South. These Gentiles were more responsive to the prophetic message of God than you Jews are. That's part of what he's saying here in this passage. But the more we understand what he's saying here, he really is focused on this literal generation, the contemporary Jews in that time in history. Because what Jesus is about to say is, you are going to be judged. You are under impending judgment. You are on the verge of being judged for your unbelief, this generation. And what he has in mind, I think, is that within 50 years, within 40 years, really, the Romans are going to come in, are going to destroy the temple. And if you've ever read the account of that, that was one mighty, brutal event. They're going to decimate Jerusalem and destroy the temple and scatter the people. And then, as if that wasn't enough, another 50 years, and you have the Bar Kokhba revolt. And the Romans came in and said, enough is enough, and scattered the Jews to the four winds, removing them from the land of Israel altogether. The two events combined, I think Jesus is arguing, was God's judgment on his own people. He was chastising them, as he had predicted in the prophets. So that's what Jesus has in mind here in this passage. So this wicked generation is this wicked generation of Jews that represent and embody the unbelief and the hardness of heart of the Jewish people for, what, thousands of years now. They're just simply the embodiment of everything that has always been true and has always characterized the people of God, the chosen people of God, is that they are hard of heart and unwilling to believe. But this generation is the embodiment of that, that is going to be judged for that unbelief. And that's what he has in mind. So as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Okay. They're seeking for a sign in the sense of a miracle, some kind of supernatural act by Jesus that's going to put all doubts to rest and establish beyond all doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. But as we have just seen in the passage before this, beyond all doubt is possible if you don't want to believe. If you don't want to believe, you will always create doubts. There is no doubt you cannot create if you're not willing to embrace the truth is true. So that's what they're asking for, and Jesus says, not going to happen. I'm not going to give it any more sign except the sign of Jonah. Which makes me think that this is probably, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, there comes a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He's been reaching out to the Jews. He's been reaching out to them. He's been performing miracles. He's been teaching. He's been calling them, inviting them to the kingdom of God. But there comes a time where he's walking into Jerusalem and he sees a fig tree and he curses the fig tree and it dries up over the course of a day. And if you look at it in the context, it just seems to be a kind of a performance art thing that he does in order to make the point to the disciples. This is a turning point. This nation is dead. There is no spiritual life in it. There is no openness to it. There is no receptivity. excuse me. God is going to come and judge this nation. And that was sort of a turning point in his ministry, where from then on, no longer was he seeking to woo the people to himself. He was intent from that point on at simply going to his death. That this is what he had to do. This is what he had to do for the nation. This is what he had to do for the world. There was no repentance going to happen in Israel. So this is probably at a time contemporaneous with that, or roughly contemporaneous with that. So he's already decided, I'm not going to be proving myself any longer. It's just not going to be happening. Except for one sign. Now he's equivocating on the meaning of the word sign here. What they're asking for is a miracle. He's not talking about a miracle. It happens to correspond with the miracle of the resurrection, but that's not really what he's talking about. Excuse me. Jonah's sign was simply his proclamation, was simply his message. God is coming in judgment to the Ninevites. God is coming in judgment. Repent. I think that's what Jesus means by the sign of Jonah, is what the only thing left to happen for you is going to be something that signifies your impending judgment. The word sign is used in a lot of different ways. It doesn't have to be a miracle. It happens to be a common label or title for a miracle, but it doesn't have to mean that. And I think in this context, it simply means something that signifies something. And so Jesus is saying, there's nothing left to be given to you except events are going to occur that are going to signify your destruction. And what he has in mind is his death, his burial for 3 days, his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is going to signify that God is going to come in wrath against his people. Because it signifies that he was the Son of God. It signifies that they put to death the Son of God, that they rejected the Son of God and put him to death. It signifies all the ground upon which God will come in judgment and judge them. So the die is cast. There's no turning back now. They've had their chance. They rejected the Son. God now is going to judge them. Well, that's the sign that remains for them. He says, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So just as Jonah appeared in Nineveh and proclaimed the impending judgment of God to that generation of Assyrians, so the Son of Man is going to be to this generation of Jews. He, in his resurrection, is going to be the pronouncement of the judgment of God against this generation of unbelieving Jews. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So he's saying, when it comes to judgment time, this generation of Jews is going to be there at the judgment, and the Queen of the South is going to be there at the judgment, and the Queen of the South will be able to point her finger in judgment at this generation of Jews, because she was open and receptive to simply the wisdom that she saw in Solomon. And here, this generation of Jews had the Son of God himself in their very midst, teaching them, making proclamation to them, trying to clarify for them who they were and who God was and what he was up to. And they wouldn't listen. They weren't interested. In fact, they just got annoyed and crucified him instead. And Jesus is saying, how incredibly ironic that is. I mean, Solomon was nothing compared to me, the Son of God, the light, the true light coming into the darkness to illumine the darkness. Solomon was nothing by comparison. And yet the Queen of the South saw enough merit in him and enough value in him that she traversed the ancient world to travel there to go and listen to him and gain wisdom from him. And here I was in your midst. And all I could do is annoy you. So she's going to point her finger in judgment against you. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Same comparison. Okay, Jonah was a prophet of God. That's great. And you ought to listen to a prophet of God. And the Ninevites did. But I'm not just any plain old prophet of God. I'm the Son of God, the Son of Man himself. And you ignored me. You haven't listened to me. You haven't responded to what I'm saying. They are morally and spiritually better off than you are. Then Jesus has this really weird little thing that he gives us. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Okay, what is he talking about? His point in this is in verse 35. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Now, we have to come to understand that, but that's his point in this whole section. The key, I think, is to make the right connections here in a number of ways. First of all, what does he mean by the eye? I really wrestled with this. You know, I thought, you know, maybe he's dealing with some kind of ancient theory of perception, and the eye is the lamp of the body, and that, you know, maybe they have a theory of perception that I look out at you and images implant my mind, and my mind, like a movie projector, then projects it back into my head, and that's what perception is. That's how I can see. I wrestled with things like that, but I don't think that's what's going on. Eye, in a couple of places in the New Testament, seems to be simply a way of describing a person's understanding, their mind, their reason, their intelligence. So that's what he means by the eye. So when he says the eye is the lamp of your body, he means your mind, your reason, your intelligence is the lamp of your body. Okay, what does he mean by body? In this context, it seems that the most reasonable way to take this is that the body is simply that which stands for and represents your entire life. So he doesn't just mean your physical body and your physicality, your material being. He means everything that your body represents, your inner life, your thoughts, your fears, your hopes, your desires, your dreams, and so on, is as much a part of your body as your fingers and toes. The next thing we have to decide is, what is the analogy here? No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. That on the surface level, it's clear what he's saying, is that you don't go into your room and take an oil lamp and light the wick on your oil lamp that then glows, and then go to your closet and stick it in your closet, or set it on a table and stick a basket over the top of it. He's saying the whole point of lighting the lamp is so that the lamp, as it glows, can illuminate the entire room, so that you can see everything in the room. I mean, that's the point of a lamp. If you were going to hide it in a closet or under a basket, why light it at all? Because you render the room darkness if you cover it up, if you conceal it. So you leave it unconcealed in order that it might illuminate the whole room. At the surface level, that's what he's talking about. Well, what's the analogy? Is he describing what God is doing, or is he describing what we should do? Is he saying God didn't light the lamp of his Son, if you will, send his Son as the light into the world to illumine everything, only to cover it up? God's purpose was, I mean, why would he do that? Why would he conceal that which he had lit? I was tempted to go in that direction with this passage, but I couldn't make any sense out of it. It just didn't fit. The other one makes more sense, that what he's saying is, just as you would not light a lamp and then cover it up, so also you shouldn't, when your lamp has been lit, you shouldn't then turn around and cover it up, conceal it. It's exactly in consonance with everything else in this passage that we've been looking at. What is it that the Pharisees had done? When Jesus came along and performed this miracle where he had the authority to command a demon, it was in a sense that the lamp was lit. Their mind was given something, was given some insight, was given some evidence, was given some reason to understand who Jesus was in a particular kind of way. What did they do with it? They tried to snuff it out. Or, if you will, to suppress it, to conceal it. Anything but allow that light to illuminate their lives, to expose their lives. That's the last thing they're going to do. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't you see how ridiculous that is? If the lamp has been lit, why would you conceal it? That's what he's getting at in 35. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. When Jesus comes into the world in whatever way he does in our lives and lights our lamp, if you will, when he has lit our lamp, we need to watch out that the light that he lit us with doesn't become darkness in us. The only thing that's going to make it darkness in us is if we won't receive it, if we try to suppress it, if we try to snuff it out, if we try to conceal it, hide it, cover it up, in order that it not illumine our lives. So the eye, your mind, is the lamp of your body. That is, God can come and reveal truth to us, but what is it that is going to make it truth to me? What is it that's going to make it truth that is relevant and effective, if you will, in shedding light, in bringing understanding to me about the whole of my body, he says. But what he means by body, I think, is the whole of my life. God has the truth and the understanding that can make sense out of who I am. But am I going to allow it to make sense out of who I am? Am I going to allow it to illuminate the room so that the room can be seen? Am I going to allow it to illuminate the room that I am with the light of God's truth? Well, that kind of depends. It depends on whether your eye will transfer that light. Because the eye is the lamp of your body. If you don't, with your own understanding and with your own mind, allow the light of God's truth to enlighten your understanding, then your understanding cannot in turn enlighten your life, bring understanding to you about your life and existence. So the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. When your understanding is, they translate it clear, I'm going to talk about that translation, but when your understanding is clear, your whole life, and my translation is full of life, but that's really kind of a misleading translation. It's illuminated is what it means. Your whole life is illuminated, is exposed to the light, and therefore visible, if you will. So the question is whether it's visible or not. Your whole body is full of light, or your whole body is made visible to you, understandable to you. But the question is, what does this word clear means? And as best I can understand it, it's a word that is probably paralleling Jesus' comment in the Beatitudes, for example. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. It's when James talks about a double-minded man. It's the opposite of being double-minded. The word seems to be uncorrupted, unadulterated, undivided, not, and I think the idea is not divided in its purposes. See, the Pharisees earlier in this chapter were divided in their purposes. On the one hand, as creatures of God, they want to be reasonable human beings who operate with intellectual integrity. On the other hand, they don't want Jesus to be the Son of God. They don't want that to be true. So how are they going to use their minds? Are they going to use their minds to find the truth wherever it leads them? Or are they going to use their minds to rationalize their unbelief so that the last thing they ever do is bow their knee to Jesus? Well, when you're torn in your purposes intellectually, then the truth of God coming into the world doesn't do you any good. Your understanding is fragmented. Your understanding is divided against itself. Your understanding is not pure in its commitment with respect to what it's going to use itself, employ itself for. We can employ my mind against belief or for belief. Well, what am I going to do? It's only when my understanding is clear, uncorrupted, unadulterated, undivided, that the body then, my life then, becomes illuminated by the truth of God that I've been exposed to, that my mind has been exposed to. But when it is bad, when it's corrupted in that way, your body, your life is obscured by darkness, would be a better way to translate this. Your body is obscured in darkness. It's not visible. You can't see it. So watch out then that the light in you is not darkness. So watch out that the light that Jesus came into the world to deliver to us, to transmit to us, doesn't end up being in me just darkness. It has all the potential to illuminate your very existence. It's either going to illuminate it and make it clear to you who you are and where you stand and what God wants from you and so on, or you're just going to be clueless about all those things. And the only thing that would make you clueless is if you suppress the light, is if your eye is divided so that you use your eye to rationalize not believing the light that Jesus came into the world to bring rather than to seek to understand it and allow it to illuminate you. I'm going to stop for your questions and comments here in a second, but just what's implicit in what Jesus is saying here is really crucial, and that is the very real possibility that we will allow my moral and spiritual antagonism and hostility or even apathy, whatever it is, my just palpable lack of interest in anything that has to do with God, that we would allow that to block any kind of understanding of Jesus' truth. That's the story of mankind. And we have to come to terms with that. We have to recognize that. Why is it that people don't believe? Because they don't want to believe. And the only thing that can fix that is the supernatural work of God invading people's lives and taking that eye that in them is unsound and fragmented and corrupted and bringing clarity and purity and single-mindedness to their focus. And only God can do that. Okay, let's pause for your comments and questions about that.
When you were talking about God's judgment of the Jews for not accepting Jesus, people have done some terrible things with that idea. There's a book called Hitler's Pope that talks about, I believe it was Leo the X, and this is controversial, but there seems to be some evidence that he, and if not he, certainly other people, did not respond to Hitler's persecution of the Jews because they were seeing that as God's judgment on them for rejecting Jesus, and you know they had it coming to them, and so who are we to interfere with God's ways, kind of thing. And I was wondering if you could. It's definitely not a politically correct perspective to talk about God's judgment of Jews for rejecting Jesus. And I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the sort of the right way versus the wrong way to think about that.
Okay, yeah. Well, for me to presume to be God is always evil. I mean, that's the murder of the evil of murder. Is that I'm presuming to play God and decide what are the boundaries of a person's existence? You're going to die now because I don't want you to live any longer. Well, that's God's prerogative to decide when my life is going to end. To decide when a people is going to be judged or not is not my prerogative, nor how that they are going to be judged. That's not my prerogative. So it's the height of presumption on the part of any people, if they decide that I can sit in the throne of God and decide that his people, the Jews, need to be punished in a particular way. I mean, that's just evil. There's nothing else you can say about it. But does God have the prerogative to run history in a way that he judges his people? Well, absolutely. And I just think that there's no question, but what that's the perspective of the Gospels, is that the Jews, I mean, look at the parable that Jesus tells about the vineyard, and they sent several servants and they beat them and killed them, and finally the owner sent his son and they beat them and killed them. And then he describes what he's going to do to the people in the vineyard that killed his son. He's going to judge them. Well, I just think there's no question that in Jesus' mind, there was in one sense, a very real offer to his people to finally, after thousands of years not responding to that invitation, to respond to that invitation from the mouth of his son. And in a very real sense, they had the opportunity to do that. And they showed their hardness of heart one more time by rejecting him and crucifying the son. And God responded, and Jesus said God would respond, I think clearly, with judgment, but not by forsaking them. I mean, that's just the amazing thing, is that God has never forsaken his people, the Jews. They're being chastised, but the day is going to come, as I read the prophetic picture, the day is going to come where God's commitment, his loyalty, his faithfulness to his promises is going to be fulfilled, and he's going to draw a generation of Jews back to himself who will believe, who will be responsive, and he's going to bless them with all the blessings that he promised them in the covenants that he made with them over the millennia.
So I know you said before that God's judgment of the Jews was not an indication of his hatred of them, but his love for them. I was wondering if you could expand on that also.
Yeah, love in the sense of his chesed, his faithfulness to his promise, his faithfulness to his word to them. He's not forsaking them. He's not rejecting them. So it's not his hatred in the sense of his forsaking and rejecting them, because I don't think he's done that. Just another piece, too. If we think that we wouldn't have done the same thing, then we don't understand ourselves. I mean, there's nothing remarkably evil about this generation of Jews. They're just us. I don't care how Gentile you are, you would have done the same thing.
Back in verse 15 and 16, after Jesus had done this casting out of the demon, says others to test were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And part of it seems like there's this ego battle where Jesus says, okay, there, I just gave you a sign. And their response is, no, we want one from heaven.
Okay.
But is that really what's going on there? Or is the sign from heaven just sort of a catchphrase for do something really cool?
That's a good question. I'm not altogether sure. I mean, in other words, would what he had just done not qualify as a sign from heaven because it was too earthly? I mean, too about him? And the sign from heaven would be, what do you call those things? Jet planes making, writing in the sky. Skywriters, there we go. Skywriters saying, look, dude, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah. Could be. I don't know. I'm inclined to think that what he just did was a sign from heaven as well, and that they're simply saying, yeah, but that's ambiguous. That's subject to interpretation. Give us one that's not subject to interpretation. But the problem is, what possible thing could God do that is in the end not subject to interpretation? You know, if a voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, did you hear the thunder? I heard thunder, didn't you? You get the sky riders and you go, wow, what a far out hallucination. I mean, there's no end to the way we can avoid believing if we don't want to believe. We'll find a way. I mean, we'll find a way to see ambiguity where there is no real ambiguity. We'll see ambiguity there.
You're talking about judgment and earlier, and kind of a converse thing kind of came up in my mind. What if you were a non-Jew believer in the time that the Jews were undergoing this persecution and murder and so on from the Romans, and you understood it as a judgment? What would your role be? Would you help the Jews?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, okay.
I know you would, but I'm just trying to think.
Right.
How would you kind of rationalize or think about this?
Yeah, I mean, I think we have to keep in mind that the judgment of God, of his people in history, was a tsunami. There's no way in the world we're going to stop it. But can I help individuals and show compassion and mercy and love along the way to the people that come across my path? Absolutely. What? How can we be followers of Jesus and not do that?
Yes. Yeah, I understood that. But, I mean, I'm just kind of thinking, how do we respond to think, you know, like, oh, this is a judgment, and in saying, I don't know exactly how to explain what I'm trying to put forth. Is this something that we would just accept, that God is doing this, but because, you know, we are compassionate, that we're going to help these people even though they are?
Oh, I see. Yeah. No, yeah, I think we would have to bow to God's purposes, bow to God's agenda on the one hand, but there's no conflict, I'm saying, between bowing to God's agenda and actually showing compassion. Those are not in conflict with each other.
I just want to say I really appreciated the whole thing on darkness and light and the lamp in the eye. It was amazing. I would have liked to have heard just a little bit about the woman in the crowd. It's so short, and I'm wondering if it's at all, there's some more there, like there is with the eye. Is there teaching in that time about women bearing special children? Is it tied in with the fertility goddesses or anything? And what she says, she doesn't seem to me to be praising Jesus. She's praising the person who bore him. You mentioned, you know, it was more about, he's saying, he gives the contrary thing. It's the people to be praised are the ones who hear my words. And she's saying, blessed is the woman who bore you, who from her womb and who nursed you. Her emphasis to me there seems to be on not him, but the woman who bore him. And it,
what do you understand blessed to mean?
She's praising that person.
Okay, I don't think so.
Okay, so
the word is makarios. It's mm-hmm. the same one that's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who this and this. And I think in our ears, over the years, it's come to be a form of praise. But it really isn't. I mean, it's almost like saying lucky.
Okay.
The lucky one is the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. The lucky one is the one who is pure of heart. The lucky one is this. The lucky one is that. It's the same word here. Lucky is the woman who bore you. Or fortunate or something like that.
Okay. That makes it clear. Thanks.
I was just wondering about the light thing also. In this lifetime, are we able to obtain this full illumination? Or is it always, I mean, is it black and white? Like, once you're a believer, you have the eyes and you're fully illuminated? Or do we always have part darkness because we're wrestling with that? Or am I not understanding that?
No, I think so. I think it's a process because the Bible doesn't hesitate to talk about faith maturing. I do think that there's a point that the Bible seems to have in mind. It talks about those who are teleos versus those who are not teleos. And I think teleos, they translate it perfect, which is a terrible translation for us in our idiom. It's for people who have reached their telos. But I think the telos that they have in mind is we've come to the point where we've reached a point of no return. I just am going to define my existence by being a disciple of Jesus. That's who I am. And I'm not going back on that. I'm going to spend the rest of my life listening to Jesus, hearing his teaching, treasuring his teaching, obeying his teaching. That's what my life is all about. Well, early in our Christian life, that's up in the air. We're intrigued, we're interested, we're drawn to it. We're headed that direction, but there's always a possibility that something could come along in life that would make me reconsider that direction. And I'm fragile, I'm vulnerable. And that's, I think, the opposite of being teleos, is that I just really don't know. I mean, this Christianity stuff is really, really interesting and really intriguing, but we'll see. Whereas when you've been tested enough, And you found yourself choosing Jesus no matter what, no matter what it cost, and no matter what I had to forsake, and no matter what I had to give up. And there comes a point where you realize, oh, I get it. I don't really have a choice here. I'm destined for the kingdom of God. I'm destined to be a disciple of Jesus. I guess that's just who I am. Well, I think that's the person who's teleos. So but even that person then grows in their clarity. And this light, there's things to explore, there's things to learn, there's things to know that I only kind of have a vague grasp of, that over the course of time in life I can get clearer and clearer and clearer about. So I think understanding is always a process of growing to fuller understanding. I think there is a breaking point where someone has got to the point of understanding where they're committed, they're in it to stay.
So maybe the teleos would be like fully illuminated in regards to this passage?
Here. I don't think he's making a point one way or the other about that. I think all he's doing here is saying that there's a relationship between what your eye does with the light that comes to it and what that means for your life. If your eye takes that light and transmits it and allows it to illuminate your life, then your life is illuminated. If it doesn't allow that light to illuminate your life, then your life is concealed in darkness. I don't think he's really saying anything more than that. He's not talking about whether that's a process or not a process or anything of the sort. I think he's just trying to emphasize the relationship between me, what Kierkegaard would call my subjectivity, and my understanding. If there's something wrong with my subjectivity, then there will be no understanding, because I'm going to pervert it. I'm going to sabotage the effectiveness of the light having come into the world.
That just made me think about earlier you mentioned Paul's statement in Corinthians about beating his body, whatever. And I'm thinking that's probably kind of a different sense than being fully illuminated, that sort of thing, where, I mean, on the one hand, was Paul saying, just any minute now, something could go wrong? Or was he from the standpoint of someone who had reached that point of no return, but the outward things he was doing didn't prove that? Or does that make sense?
What I understand him to be saying is, I think he very clearly had reached that point of no return. I don't think he's genuinely dubious about his standing. I think he knows where he stands. But he's writing to the Corinthians, who are who he is dubious about. And because he's dubious about where they stand, he's simply making the point, look, I'm an apostle. Jesus owns me. And he has made me his servant to proclaim this gospel to the Gentiles. But all that, and I understand the gospel, and I'm not going anywhere else. I'm committed to this thing. But even I, with all that true about me, I still need to face every decision of my life asking the question, what's the right thing to do? What's the true thing to do? What's the wise thing to do? And I, as he puts it in Philippians, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling because I recognize how high the stakes are. I mean, if I were to just decide, well, since I'm an apostle, I'm saved, so I'm really going to just not care about whether I am immoral or not, whether I am unrighteous or not. Paul is saying those are so incompatible that after having proclaimed to others, that would disqualify me. If I could become apathetic toward righteousness, that would disqualify me, no matter who I am. I think that's what he's saying. So he's not presuming that just because other things are true about me that would seem to be indicators that I belong to God. There's only one that counts. The only thing that finally certainly establishes me as belonging to God is if I'm trying to emulate my God. Two more, and then one over here and one there, and then we'll call out a morning.
I have a question, Jack. I know that God's judgment in all of history, in the biblical history, falls upon whomever he chooses. He raises up people and kingdoms, and he puts them down as he chooses. And I would say that throughout the course of history up till now, many nations have been judged on account of their disobedience, and it is continuing to this day. Christ says that when he returns again, he returns to judge the earth. My question is, at the cross, God poured his wrath out on his son. All of the sins that his people would commit were nailed to that cross. Kind of a twofold question. At the time of his death in Jerusalem and resurrection, there were believing Jews. There were Peter and Paul and Luke and Joseph of Arimathea. My question, I guess I'm a little confused, is can we now, from this perspective, say that the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the things that happened were judgment in the sense that the whole nation is being judged? And I mean, I've been taught in my Christian walk that anytime a people are persecuted and they disperse, it is to spread the word of God, you know, particularly the Christian church. So I'm appreciating the question prior to this one, in that can we say Hitler's persecution was part of the judgment of God? Can we even say that there were different peoples, not just the Jews, that have been persecuted over time, Is that part of the judgment of God? Or is the whole world groaning in sin and deserving of God's judgment and lessen until they come to Christ? I guess that's a confusing question, but I leave it with you.
Okay. Well, I don't think we should use make the assertion that God is judging a people lightly. That came up when Katrina, that there are several Christians who are eager to say that was the judgment of God against America or New Orleans or somebody. I couldn't bring myself to do that. I mean, I didn't. How would I know? I mean, hurricanes happen. I mean, that is just part of the grief and the sorrow and the tragedy of this world, is that stuff happens. And every bad thing that happens is not necessarily the judgment of God. In order for me to know that it's the judgment of God in any kind of meaningful way, God needs to say so. He needs to send a prophet who says, here's what's going to happen and here's why it's going to happen. I'm judging you for this and this and this and this. So the only reason I say this is because I think the evidence is there that was Jesus, the Son of Man, as the final prophet. That was his assessment of what was about to come down, is that God is going to come down on judgment against his own people for their unbelief, for their killing the Son, for their, actually really for their generations of hardness of heart. We're going to see that in the next section. Let's see. As for the cross, I think it's important that we make a distinction. Jesus died for our sins with respect to their relevance to my eternal well-being. I don't think we can say that him dying on the cross meant that he's not going to turn around and judge Israel in history, a temporal judgment in history for their unbelief. I mean, that's because I think there's evidence that that's what he was going to do. But that's not in conflict with Jesus dying for sins on the cross, because his death for our sins on the cross, I think, is only with respect to the relevance of those sins to my eternal well-being. So take in Acts, who are the people that dropped dead? Ananias and Sapphira. Were they damned eternally? Not necessarily. I don't think so. Maybe they were. But it's very possible that he judged them for a sin that they had committed for purposes that God had in sending an important message to the early church, at the same time that he's going to grant eternal life to Ananias and Sapphira for their faith. Now, I don't know, because maybe their deception was deeper than that and they really were unbelievers. I don't know. But in principle, I don't see any conflict between forgiving them of their sins in eternity and judging them for their sins in history, in time. And then Tim, and then we'll call it a...
I was thinking about what you're saying about the Lord saying, you know, don't let your darkness be light, kind of a thing, you know?
Don't let the light be darkness.
One of those.
Yeah.
You know. And I was thinking about my son when he was like 3 or 4. I was trying to teach him how to cross the street safely, you know?
I'm sorry?
Me as a parent trying to teach my child to cross the street safely. And so I'm saying, you know, you look both ways. And I'm not asking him to tell the difference between a Buick and a Cadillac. I'm saying any piece of rolling steel coming down between point A and point B, you should be aware of. And his response to that was kind of rolling his eyes around and shaking his head, kind of going through the motions of looking for a vehicle, but not really looking for a vehicle. And so I'd say, did you look? And he'd go, uh-huh. You know, and it's like, and the reason he did that, the reason he didn't take me seriously was that he didn't really understand the consequences of stepping out in front of a piece of rolling steel, right? Yeah. And so I guess, was the Lord kind of saying, you know, you're doing a lot of religious things that look kind of like what a believer might do, but don't confuse that with the light. That isn't really the light. That isn't really loving the truth. That's doing religious things that look like you're looking both ways, but you're really not looking both ways. You're not really seeing what I'm saying and what I'm asking you to see. You're not really taking me seriously.
Yeah, exactly. We'll see. That's what the next section that we'll get to next week is all about, is exactly that.
Thank you.
Thank you. I've kept you late. I'll let you go. Thank you.